Matthew 7, verses 6 to 11, the 34th talk in a series on the Gospel of Matthew, was presented by Ron Julian on August 20, 2017, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2017. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Okay, we are continuing in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount. We will be done with the Sermon on the Mount next week. Today we have two seemingly unrelated sections to look at, so I'll give you a heads up. What I'm planning to do is talk about the first one, and then I will stop and take any comments or questions you might have about that, and then we'll move on to the second one and talk about that. Okay, so the first thing I want to look at is starting in 7:6. It's really just one strange little verse. Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. It just crossed my mind. I don't know if you've heard the story about Dorothy Parker. She was a wit of some time ago, and she came to a door with this guy, and the guy motioned her through and said, "Age before beauty." And so she went through and said, "And pearls before swine." So. Okay, so this is one of the strangest things that Jesus ever said, I think, from my perspective. At least, it's a tricky little thing to understand what's going on. I've looked at dozens of commentaries on this little verse just to try to get a feel for what are people saying about this? What are they thinking about what this means? And what I've found is that most of them pretty much interpret it the same way. The holy things and the pearls represent the things of God, perhaps the gospel itself. The dogs and the pigs represent hostile, unworthy people in some way. And so the statement translates into something like, "Do not preach the things of God to hostile, unworthy people." That is a very, very common way of taking what he's saying here. I went looking on the internet to see what people were saying about this verse, and the first one that I came to said this. The writer points out that in the previous context, Jesus told us not to judge. Okay, but then the writer goes on to say about this verse, which is the next verse, "On the other hand, there are times when Christians are to use good judgment, particularly since they have a mandate to preach the gospel and make disciples. Times come, however, when the audience to our witnessing to the truth in Christ Jesus will confront us with hostility, hatred, and even occasionally violence. In situations such as those, Jesus does not expect us to continue being his witnesses to such hostile audiences." And that pretty much is what everybody that I read said. There was one commentary that said something different that was a little closer to what I'm thinking, but basically everything else I read said something like that. Some of those commentaries obviously feel a little uneasy about this. They admit that this verse is difficult. Some of them seem a little apologetic about their interpretation, almost like, well, we don't really have a better one to suggest, so I guess we'll go with this. Several years ago, I started rethinking my own approach to this verse, and in doing so, I came to a very different conclusion as to what Jesus is talking about. So I'd like to spell that out for you. I'd like to spell out for you a way of thinking about this passage that makes better sense to me. First of all, I notice the methodological approach that all of these interpretations are taking. They treat the verse more or less as a symbolic statement to be decoded, if you understand what I mean. The first questions they ask are always, what do the pearls and the holy things represent? Who do the dogs and the swine represent? And so they decode the statement like, don't throw what is holy to dogs, like this. Don't preach the gospel to those who are hostile and unworthy. The gospel, that's the holy things. Those who are hostile and unworthy, that's the dogs. And so I decode the statement in that way. But there's a question as to whether that's the right way to approach this at all. Is Jesus making a symbolic statement that needs to be decoded like that? If we think about Jesus' parables, that is not how he typically communicates. I mean, I could say a lot about that. When I've talked about parables in the past, this is one of the issues that you face in trying to understand Jesus' parables. What is it that he's doing? But I would argue that he is not giving statements that need to be decoded. You go in and put in the symbols and then decode what it is that he's saying. For example, a real obvious example in the story of the prodigal son, we don't go in and ask, what do the pigs represent? What do the pods that the pigs were eating represent? That's not the way to approach it. Instead, we look at the whole story and try to get the overall sense of what's happening and thus then the meaning that Jesus has in mind. And I think we're going to find that this is how we should approach this verse in Matthew. There's an overall significance to this little saying that we are looking for. Okay, from my perspective, the key to understanding this verse is found in a bit of Old Testament background. In Exodus 22, Moses is giving the law to Israel. Many of those laws relate to keeping themselves religiously holy. They are to eat a certain way. They are to dress a certain way. It's not that the particular things that they're being commanded to do are in and of themselves moral issues. It's not immoral to dress this other way, but God has asked them to represent symbolically through their dress certain truths about their relationship with Him. These practices are an outward, ritualistic expression of an inner commitment to holiness and righteousness. One of those laws is found in Exodus 22:31, which says, "And you shall be holy men to me, therefore you shall not eat any flesh torn to pieces in the field, you shall throw it to the dogs." Okay, so here's the situation. People need food to live. Meat is a good thing. It keeps us alive. People have to work hard to get the food that we need to live. In order to get meat, you have to raise animals so that you can kill them, or you have to go hunting so that you can find animals. So in such a situation, roadkill seems like a real find. I mean, I didn't have to raise it. I didn't have to go hunting for it. There it is, dead, on the ground. Sounds great. But God puts a religious restriction on this situation, as I would understand it. I mean, you can see it's rooted in certain understanding that we all have about the situation. We all recognize that there is something a little unsavory about roadkill. It was violently killed by another animal in this situation. It's been lying there for who knows how long. The flies are all over it. I mean, it's a little bit, you kind of swallow and say, yeah, okay, not so great, but it's free. It's right there. Okay. So for whatever reason, God wants their eating habits to be a symbolic picture of their commitment to holiness. God knows you need food, but in this case, he wants you to abstain from taking this easy meat there on the ground. He wants you to reflect your commitment to his holiness by refusing to eat the roadkill. So don't take that meat. Instead, throw it to the dogs. We're talking about wild dogs, dogs that prowled around outside their cities. These are not pets. To throw the meat to the dogs is a way of saying, this is not for you. Get rid of it. There is plenty of meat that a holy person can eat. You can eat the animals that you raise for that purpose. You can eat the animals that you hunt, as long as they're not unclean animals that are forbidden by the law. That kind of meat is holy. A holy person can eat that meat with no problem. They are representing something good. God has provided them with food, and they're gratefully eating it. Great, no problem. But roadkill is not for a holy person. It has no place in your life. Roadkill is not holy, so throw it to the dogs. Okay, so now let's think about what Jesus said. Don't throw what is holy to the dogs. To throw meat to the dogs, I think, when we understand the background to this, is to say, this is unholy. This is not for me. This is worthless. Think of how perverse it is to take what is holy and throw it to the dogs. You are taking something holy, something valuable, something for you, and treating it as if it were common, profane, not valuable. I think that this Old Testament passage is the key to understanding what Jesus is doing in this verse. What do you do with unholy meat? You throw it to the dogs. But what kind of foolish, perverse person would throw the holy meat to the dogs? That meat is okay. It's for a holy person. It is a gift of God. It is intended to sustain your life. If you throw it to the dogs, it shows that you really don't understand and value it as you should. So this verse is not about the dogs. It's about the fool who would treat what is holy as worthless. Jesus is not saying, figure out who the hostile, unworthy people are and don't preach to them. Instead, he is saying, don't take what is holy and precious and treat it as worthless. That's what I would understand. Likewise, I think then that's the significance of throwing pearls to swine. Pearls are beautiful and pearls are valuable. They make you wealthy. They are meant to bring wealth and adornment to your life. So what kind of foolish, perverse person would throw the pearls to the pigs? Again, to do that is to say, these are not really valuable enough to keep. Maybe these pigs can find a use for them. He is not saying, figure out which people are like pigs and don't cast your pearls of wisdom before them, in my understanding. Rather, he is saying, don't be the kind of fool who throws away what is beautiful and precious. Now, we've not yet talked about the last part of the verse, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. It's a little trickier. There's a little question of exactly what Jesus means here, first of all. There are a couple of options, because the question is, who is doing the trampling and who is doing the tearing to pieces here, if we're going to try to be precise about what he's saying. A straightforward way of reading it would be, lest the swine trample them underfoot, and then those swine turn and tear you to pieces. But another possibility is to see this verse in what we might call an A-B-B-A pattern. Dogs, pigs, pigs, dogs. Then it would read, do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, lest the swine trample them under their feet, and the dogs turn and tear you to pieces. It's hard to be sure. It kind of depends. This is where the commentaries were unhelpful to me. I don't know enough about this stuff to be confident. Some commentaries would say the pigs are domesticated pigs. You're not worrying about them turning and tearing you to pieces. it's the dogs that you're worried about being torn to pieces. Others would say, no, these pigs are the sort of pigs that if you're not careful, if they're mad at you, they're going to turn and tear you to pieces. I don't know. I don't know enough about the situation to know exactly. But I don't know if it makes all that much difference. I think the general picture is something like this. The fool in this verse has thrown away what is holy and precious. Perhaps he thought that there would be some mundane benefit from it. Maybe it'll keep the dogs away from him. Here, dogs, take this. So I don't have to worry about the dogs bothering me. Maybe it'll keep the pigs happy. Okay, pigs will like this. But instead, it backfires. He loses the valuable thing that he had, and things turn out worse for him than he intended. The pearls are trampled and lost, and either the dogs or the pigs have not left him alone, but they have turned and attacked him instead. Something like that. Okay, so this is what makes the most sense to me out of this verse, the kind of thing that Jesus is getting across. God has given us something holy, valuable, and beautiful. And we're talking about the gospel, the scriptures, the promises of God, the law, I mean, all the things of God that have come our way through God's gift. Don't treat those things as if they were something common and of little value. The question is not who are the pigs. It's not about figuring out whether those people out there are worthy. The issue is about me. What do I value? What do I think is worthwhile? What am I going to strive to cling to and keep? And what am I going to throw away? Cling to what is precious. As he said before, store up your treasures in heaven and not on earth. If you're going to throw things to the dogs, throw the unholy things, the things that are not for you. Not the holy things, the things that are meant to be as a gift of God for you and your nourishment and so on. I can't help thinking of the contrast in the Sermon on the Mount between the genuine believers and the hypocrites, the scribes and the Pharisees. The believers long for eternal life in the kingdom of God. The believers will even put up with persecution to gain that life.
They cling to that hope. The believers store up the true treasure, the treasure which is in heaven. But the Pharisees use their religion
to promote worldly gain and self-righteousness. They pray and fast and give alms so that other people will see them and applaud them. They use the law as a means of self-righteousness, as a means of convincing themselves that they're good people, that they're doing the right thing. They see their religion, in other words, as a way of making their lives better now in this world, and have really lost sight of what their religion is all about. They've lost sight of what is truly valuable. So that is the kind of thing that I think Jesus is talking about and how this little verse fits into the overall context of the sermon. Cling to the holy and precious things of God, His promises, His commandments. Value them above all else. Do not be like the Pharisees who have essentially wasted what they have been given. They devalue the things of God by using them for worthless and worldly goals. So do not throw meat that is holy to the dogs. Instead, keep it. Be nourished by it. It is for you. It is God's gift to give you life. Do not throw your pearls before swine. Instead, cling to those things that are valuable and beautiful, those things of God. They are your treasure. Don't throw them away. If you do not keep and treasure them, it will not turn out well for you in the end. Okay, so that's what I think is going on with that little verse. So now let's take a few minutes, and before I move on to the next section, let's take any questions or comments you might have about that.
Thanks, Ron. It seems like this foolish person here could either be foolish because they're like blind and ignorant, or foolish because they're willful and obstinate. So do you think we can tell the difference in this section?
Well, in and of itself, it might be hard. If you just took the verse as it stands, it might be hard to answer that question. I'm inclined to see the thing that he's warning about as not an innocent sort of foolishness, but an obstinate sort of refusal to see the truth of things, just because of the way I'm seeing it fitting into the overall structure of the sermon. Because fundamentally, this entire sermon is about how those who are believers, those who stand to inherit the kingdom of life, have accepted and embraced certain kinds of truths about their own poverty of spirit, about the value of the kingdom, about what the true treasure is. And likewise, we are warned against, I see an awful lot of this sermon is aimed at the kind of religious life that the Pharisees have promoted, which he calls hypocrisy. It is centered on self-righteousness and worldly gain. And those things have not come about innocently. They have turned aside from what the true treasure is and used their religion as a means of gaining temporary worldly position, precisely because they're not willing to submit to God's assessment of what it is that's really valuable and what it is they need. So in that context, then I'm inclined to say, no, it is an obstinate sort of mistake. But from the verse itself, I think it'd be hard to say.
I think that makes sense, because it would be a sad blind person who just couldn't tell the difference between this good meat and this bad meat. But a different sort of foolish person who looked at it and said, this is good. Right. And knew it and threw it away. Right.
Yeah, because, you're right. We could step back and say all of us as sinners have been in the position of essentially throwing away the valuable things and pursuing the things that aren't. And what we're looking for is to be forgiven and restored from being such kinds of people. But the unbeliever is not just a sinner who has done that, but someone who will not repent, someone who will not say to God, you're right. You have the right idea about what the true treasure is, and I need to be looking to you for that. So I think that would be the kind of thing that he has in mind here, if I'm right at all about what he's saying.
Yeah. Thank you.
Yeah.
I like what you said, by the way. That's really interesting. There's almost no context to this verse, it seems like.
Yeah, well, that's part of the debate about it, as to whether does it follow immediately after the thing that was just said? And that's why people have said, okay, there we were told not to judge. Here we're being told, yeah, but don't go too far with that. You should judge whether you're dealing with dogs and pigs, because you don't want to give them the good stuff. So I am inclined to see this as a statement that fits in the overall sermon. It doesn't follow from what immediately came before it or lead into what comes after it exactly, but it is related to the theme that we have been exploring all along. It is a close cousin to, store up treasure in heaven and not on earth. That kind of thing.
Do you see this sermon as maybe, excuse the use of the term, but talking points that Jesus probably frequently used and talked about as a rabbi? He had a manifesto.
Okay. Okay.
So as a rabbi with his own school, he had a sort of a manifesto, and he would always revisit those points and say, my view of the world and my view of God rests on this collection of truths.
Yeah.
Would you see this in a sermon like that?
So I think in general that's right. And so what's specifically going on is a little bit complicated. So we have some evidence, like let's take the Lord's Prayer, which is given in Luke, I think it is, in a very different context. The disciples come to Jesus and say, teach us how to pray. And he gives them essentially what we know as the Lord's Prayer. In the Sermon on the Mount, it is given as a part of a don't be like the hypocrites and use prayer in this kind of way. Instead, pray like this. So I'm inclined to think that it's not like there was this one occasion when Jesus said, here's my prayer. I mean, he was going from town to town. I think the sorts of things that he said here, he probably said to many people in various orders at various times.
Which would make it easy to remember and write down.
Yes.
Yeah.
Now, there's also the fact, though, that Matthew gives, as a book, gives a certain amount of evidence that Matthew has intentionally crafted things in a certain way. So I'm not opposed to the idea that, to a certain extent, it's possible that Matthew has gathered together these statements and put them, you know, as a representative. This is the sort of thing that he would say to people when he got them together. So what I would say is I trust Matthew's understanding of what was going on. And so if he did gather these together, some of them are gathered together in Luke in a slightly different way. Some of them are not there in Luke, and they are in Matthew, and so on. I trust Matthew's understanding that these things belong together, that Jesus wouldn't object to these things being together, because this is the sort of thing he said to people, and that is the kind of message that he was trying to get across. So either Jesus took these points that he had given at various spots, or Matthew collected some things that Jesus had said. I'm not entirely sure how to answer that question. But yeah, I would be very surprised if we find out, if Jesus were to say to us in talking to us sometime, oh yeah, there was that one time when I gave him that prayer, or there's that one time when I said that thing about the pearls and the swine and so forth. I just doubt that that's the case. I think there's no mass media or anything. I mean, he was going and talking to people and teaching the same sort of things over and over, I would almost certainly say.
Now, I think we went through this 5-6 years ago in the men's group, but one of the things that came up was that pearls were a way to make wealth portable.
Mm-hmm.
You'd buy them, go on
mm-hmm.
a trip,
mm-hmm.
cash them in on the other end, mm-hmm. so you'd have money to work with.
Mm-hmm.
Is it possible he is saying that there are some of them who are trying to treat the world the way you treat God and expecting the same results? And that's a really stupid way to view it. Because I read that they would frequently use pearls in their gifts, offerings, and sacrifices in the temple. Because, it was a mm-hmm. way to put mm-hmm. a lot of money in a small space.
Right.
And that when you did that, you were honoring God and recognizing God in awe. And you would expect, in a sense, that living in that relationship, God would protect you. But they had come to the point in their culture where they were sucking up to the Romans, they were sucking up to the religious elite, they were sucking up to rich people in general, and they were treating these people like God. And Jesus was warning them, if you do that, they'll just eat you up. So don't treat other things, other sources, other powers the way you should only treat God. And that came up, and we've never really settled it.
Okay. Well, I had not thought of it that way. I see what you're saying. I would have to think more about it to see whether I could make that work. But it is what you said about the portability. I mean, people coming to the temple, if you don't live in the area, if you're going to bring, you have to have the You have to translate your goods into something portable so that you can make it to the temple. And then that's what the whole money changers thing was about, you know. And then you'd buy the animal that you were going to offer there instead of trying to drag it all through the Mediterranean. So, yeah, so there's, there may be something to that. I haven't thought about that. I don't know.
Hey, Ron. So I'm wondering about just trying to figure out the agency of the dogs and the swine. And the reason why I'm asking about the agency of the dogs and the swine is because, I mean, naively you might think, if you are foolishly throwing away something which is valuable, what is holy, and you're giving it to the dogs, and you're foolishly throwing away what's valuable, namely the pearls, to the swine, then the consequences of that will be you're going to lose the thing that, you know, that is very valuable to you. You're not going to have it anymore. One might think that might be the kind of response that you would get, or the follow-up after that. But there's quite a bit of agency, and maybe it's just insignificant that the dogs and the swine have in this situation. It's not just so much that you lose what's valuable, but they do something.
Right.
The dogs and the swine are actually actively doing something. I think that's, I don't know, it's just a little
no,
bit of a hitch.
No, I hear you. And that is, I think I tried to indicate a little bit of my tentativeness there in regard to that part of it. Yeah, I could easily understand why we might want to see an agent over on the other side of that. I mean, because of where I'm starting, because of my seeing that the significant thing about the imagery that he's drawing on is that this idea that I recognize that this is not for me, I'm going to throw it to the dogs. And yet, so the insanity of taking that which is holy, which God has meant for the holy person to have, and yet throw it to the dogs, that the emphasis is on the foolishness and perversity of such a choice. So why does he bring up, I mean, if it's dogs and pigs the way I was saying, the pigs trample it underfoot, they have some agency, but basically it's just a picture of, you know, there go the pearls, you know. The dogs, then, yeah, tearing you to pieces, that's not good. In fact, I would be so bold as to say it's bad. But is it meant to be a specific picture of you're going to get a bad reaction from some agent out there? Or is he just taking the imagery and extending it a little bit to say, I mean, that's what I'm saying. It would seem like the whole idea of throwing something that's holy to the dogs or throwing pearls to the swine, it doesn't really make any sense. I mean, why would a person do that? I mean, why would you do something like that? It's meant to be kind of, you know, this is a very perverse and weird thing to do. So the reaction, I'm seeing it as kind of, well, so why'd you do it? You think something good was going to come out of this? I mean, you were going to somehow benefit? No, I mean, that probably is going to backfire on you, and the particular backfiring has to do with dogs and pigs because they're a part of the imagery. But I'm taking it more generally as this is going to backfire on you rather than specifically those agents that you're dealing with out there are going to turn on you and do something bad to you. But I recognize, I mean, that's, I am doing that. I am downplaying that part of it in the way I've gone. So a solution that would give more would put somebody out there in that role of having some sort of agency, that if I had a really satisfying way of doing that, I would certainly consider that.
Thanks, Ron. This is really helpful. I'm reminded of that verse about, you know, whoever has more will be given, whoever doesn't, right? So, if anything, that seems to share a really strong affinity to that verse and idea. If in this case the idea of the dogs turning and tearing into you is an idea of, well, you already gave up what was good, and now even more is being taken from you, your flesh, your very person. So,
okay, sure.
I don't know if that's
Yeah. Helpful. No, I see what you're saying. No, good.
I think what makes a ton of sense out of what you're saying is the emphasis, the shift of emphasis that you've been talking about. That just makes a ton of sense. And I had the same problem that Chris had about, so why do us come into it all, us being torn to pieces come into it at all?
Right.
But the other thing that makes a lot of sense, and I think if we just stick with your other insight, I think it might solve that problem, is treat it more like a parable. Because if it's a parable, what if we recast this? There was a certain man who took sacred meat and threw it out for the dogs to eat, period. Right. And then what would that mean? Well, it would mean exactly what the way you interpreted it. And then the next one, if you take it all to be about the swine, the pigs, and not the dogs, a certain man took a pouch full of pearls and threw it to his swine, and the swine trampled it under their feet and charged him looking for food.
Mm-hmm. Right.
What would that mean? It wouldn't be about what they did to me at all. The parable would be about why did I do that?
Mm-hmm.
Why did I take this pouch of pearls and treat it as such a
No, that's good.
It requires that we understand that verb differently than tear to pieces, because I doubt if the pigs tear you to pieces, but they certainly, even a domesticated pig that's hungry is going to get aggressive in looking for food.
Right. No, I like that. The ABBA thing, I have been thinking about that, but I agree that there are some advantages to just seeing that as the second part as being about the pigs. And I agree. I mean, that's exactly what I'm getting at, is treating it like a parable and just saying, so what's the picture that you get from this? Is this what you want to do? No, this is not what you want to do. So yeah, that's good. I like that. That's good. Okay, so if you will bear with me, I'd like to talk about the next section. Well, let me read it, and then I think it's verse 8 that we're looking at here, chapter 7, verse 8. Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. Or what man is there among you, when his son shall ask him for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he shall ask for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Okay, so in one sense, it would seem like there's not a lot to talk about here. This is very easy to understand. I mean, it's not like the one we were just looking at. I mean, it's pretty easy in one sense to understand what it is that he's talking about. These are very attractive words. I love these words. They are among the most positive and encouraging words found in the Bible. God is saying, ask me and the answer will be yes. That's great. I mean, how much better can you get than that? Think about your own generosity to your children when they ask you for something. Well, God's a lot better than that. Think of how generous he's going to be. So, great. What is there to talk about? Let's run with it. God is great. He's going to give you what you want, so great. But then if we think about it, it's a little more complicated than that. After all, God does not answer every request with yes. There are a lot of times when you ask and you don't receive what it is that you've asked for. You knock and the door remains closed. It's just closed. And this argument where he's comparing earthly fathers and God as a father, I mean, ultimately it's going to be a good comparison, but it's a little tricky as well, because God is like us in some ways, or rather we are like him because he has made us in his image, but there are a lot of ways that we're not like him and he's not like us. So it's always tricky to say, look at how you would do it. Now, wouldn't God do it even better? I mean, there's all kinds of things that we could think about where I could say, look at how you would do it. God wouldn't do it anything like that. He's exactly the opposite of the way you would do it. So How are we to put this together? What I would like these words to be thoughtfully encouraging. I want to be able to take them to heart in a way that I have understood the kind of thing that Jesus is getting at, the kind of encouragement that he wants to give me, the kind of requests that I'm making, the kind of knocking on the door that we're talking about, and what it means for that door to open. So, I thought about this quite a bit. How do I go about talking about this section? I think I want to try to fit in what he's saying with the other things we know about God, and most especially to fit them in with the other things that we've seen in the Sermon on the Mount. Because if we look at the Sermon on the Mount, there's all kinds of stuff that we've seen in the Sermon on the Mount that is the opposite of you ask and you get it. It's rather things are bad and they're going to keep being bad, but you stand to inherit the kingdom of God in the end. So what? How do we understand what's happening here? So for better or worse, I hope this is a helpful way of coming at it. I tried on various ways of coming at this, and what I decided is that there are certain, from my perspective, certain clarifying truths that I think we should think about in connection with what Jesus is saying here. So I have four clarifying truths that I want to talk about, and then we will look at what it is that Jesus is saying and think about them in the light of those things. So like I say, I hope this is helpful. Clarifying truth number one, God is our creator and we are his creatures. He does not owe us anything. So when Jesus says that God gives good gifts to those who ask him, it is not because he has to do so. He gives because it is his good pleasure to do so. God does not answer our cries because he owes us anything. He answers us because he wants to. In fact, it is essential that we accept this truth. Jesus' words only apply to those who humbly accept their place as God's creatures. People of faith are people who humbly accept that they are creatures of God who have no right to demand anything from him. They are calling on his goodwill. If someone were to come to God, I mean, you could think about it this way, it's pretty obvious. If someone were to come to God saying, here's what I want, and you owe me big. Well, God is going to turn that person away. I mean, that person is not going to have the door opened when they knock. But to those who do humble themselves before their creator, then Jesus has this very good news that he's giving. Even though God owes us nothing, Jesus tells us that God gives good things to those who ask. Okay, clarifying truth number two. We are sinners and have earned nothing but condemnation from God. Not only does God not owe us anything as his creatures, he doubly doesn't owe us anything because of our rebellion and sin against him. So when Jesus says that God gives good gifts to those who ask him, it is not because we have earned God's favor. He gives in spite of the fact that we have earned rejection and condemnation. He gives because he has chosen to be merciful. In fact, it is essential that we accept this truth. Jesus' words only apply to those who humbly admit their need for God's mercy. People of faith are people who admit that they are evil and in need of God's forgiveness. If someone were to come to God saying, you had better give me the good things that I have earned, God would have no good things to give them. They will get what they have earned, but they're not going to like it. It's not going to be good things. But to those who humbly admit their sin and their need for mercy, Jesus has this very good news that he's giving here. Even though we deserve condemnation, Jesus tells us that God gives good things to those who ask. Okay, clarifying truth number three. God's definition of good things is not the same as ours. This is a hard one. This is the toughest. Well, no, four is pretty bad too. But this is tough and very important. It is all too easy for us to forget what is truly valuable and where true life is to be found. So when Jesus says that God gives good gifts to those who ask him, it is not true that he necessarily gives us what we think is good. He gives us what he knows that we need: forgiveness, wisdom, eternal life in the kingdom of God, stuff like that. In fact, it is essential that we accept God's judgment on what is good. Jesus' words only apply to those who believe God, and that includes believing God about what we really need. This is a central challenge of human life, and this has been a central theme in the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, we've confronted this over and over again. Jesus has been telling us, who are the fortunate ones? They are the ones who stand to inherit what we really need, the eternal life in the kingdom of God. Even though in this life they may be poor in spirit, mournful, persecuted, and so on. What did Jesus teach us to pray for in the Lord's Prayer? When he says, pray like this, how are we supposed to pray? What are we asking for in the Lord's Prayer? For God's kingdom to come, for forgiveness for our sins, for deliverance from our sinfulness. That is, those are the sorts of things that we really need. What does Jesus tell us is truly valuable? The treasure we store up in heaven rather than the treasure here on earth. So the Sermon on the Mount has really been kind of drawn this line. This is the line that divides the people of God from those who are not the people of God. And the people of God are those who believe what God tells them is truly valuable. They do this even though life in this age can be difficult and unsatisfying. So this is not a new theme. We've seen this a lot in the sermon. But this really helps us to see, I think, then what kind of prayer Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is not claiming that God answers yes to every specific prayer. If I pray, God, don't let those people persecute me for following Jesus, is the answer going to be yes? Doesn't seem to be the case as we look at the sermon. If I pray, God, I would like to be rich in spirit. I would like to feel great about everything, please, right now. Is that what I'm going to get? I don't think so. Not in this age. But the people of God have one multifaceted prayer. I would argue we basically have one prayer that has a lot of different kind of aspects to it. Father, we need life. Please forgive us and give to us the good things you have promised in your kingdom. Something like that. That is our prayer. That is the kind of prayer that we're talking about here. That is the picture of believers that Jesus has painted in the Sermon on the Mount. People who pray that prayer always get the answer, yes. And I think that's in essence what Jesus is saying here. If someone comes to God and says, give me worldly wealth and power and pleasure and happiness today, that person has no reason to think that God will say yes. That's not what Jesus is saying. But to those who believe what God tells them about what is truly valuable and seek that, Jesus has this very good news. God gives those good things to those who ask him. Okay, clarifying truth number four, my last clarifying truth here. The kind of prayer that Jesus is talking about is a necessary expression of a persevering faith. This is a big topic, and I almost hesitate to bring it up because there's so much to say about it, and I hope it will be clear. Those of you who have heard me talk about this before will kind of have an idea of what I'm getting at. Jesus is not saying here, hey, if you happen to need some good things, go ask God, and I'm sure he'll have some around that he can give you. His teaching here must be seen again in the context of the entire Sermon on the Mount. In fact, in the context of all the teaching of Jesus and his apostles, we desperately need the good things that God has promised. We need his mercy. We need wisdom. We need restoration from sin and death. Furthermore, we don't get those things automatically. Those things just don't come to you just because you're a human being. We have to respond to God's promises by believing him. Part of the way that we live out that faith is by asking him for the good things that he has promised. God, you have told us that if I seek life from you, you will give it. So, I'm seeking it from you, please. Asking, seeking, knocking are the things that believers do as they turn to the God that they trust. Furthermore, belief is difficult in the face of the sufferings of this life, and so we have to persevere in believing God's promises even when it is very hard to do so. This is a huge theme in the teaching of Jesus, in the teaching of the apostles, is that life now, in this age, is about confronting that question. Do I really believe this? Do I trust God? Do I want what it is that he's promised? And persevering in that, clinging to it, saying, yes, I want it even when things get tough. The whole theme of, you know what I'm going to say, the testing of our faith and all of that sort of thing, huge theme in the New Testament, because that's what life in this age is about, is I am fighting for clinging to the promises of God to the end. That's what this life is about. Learning that God is trustworthy. Agreeing with him about what is valuable. Learning more about what is valuable. Clinging to it even in the midst of pressure to push me away. All of that. And so, since prayer, turning to God, asking, seeking, and knocking is an expression of that faith, I have heard God's promises. I am turning to you, God. I want them. I believe you. I'm asking. That is what I want. That means that continuing in that prayer is part of that perseverance. I don't give up and say, oh, well, I asked, but you didn't give it to me, so I guess you're not coming through. It is continuing to trust in God. Those who ask, seek, and knock are those who believe God and continue to believe God in the face of all the pressures not to. And I'll just briefly quote two verses that are significant in this regard to me, to kind of fill in this picture. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to him must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And obviously, the author of Hebrews is trying to argue to his readers that they need to have faith. They need to believe the promises that God has made and persevere in that belief. It's a battle to keep seeking God, believing that he will respond. And I think those are the ones that Jesus is talking about here. They knock on God's door because they believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And they continue to knock in spite of all the pressures in this life to walk away. The great passage about this theme, to my mind, is in Luke 18, the parable of the unjust judge, about the widow who keeps going back to the judge, and the judge says, no, I'm not going to give you the justice that you want, but she keeps going back, and finally he says yes. Luke tells us at the beginning of that parable, now Jesus was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. Why is Jesus urging them not to lose heart? Because it is so easy to lose heart. As Jesus himself says in this context, God's people cry out to him day and night. And yet it seems that their cries go for nothing. That's why he's urging them, don't lose heart. Because it doesn't seem as if God has really come through yet with the things that he's promised. There's still suffering. There's still injustice. Are we fools to continue trusting in God? Well, Luke is saying, he tells them that they at all times ought to pray and not lose heart. Continuing in this sort of prayer, continuing in going back to God and saying, I believe the promises that you have made, that is what I am looking for. I am asking you for the life that you have promised. That's the opposite of losing heart. Asking, seeking, and knocking is what people do who still trust God. Those who say to God, I asked, but you didn't come through, so I'm out of here, will receive nothing from God. But to those who persevere in asking, seeking, and knocking, Jesus has this very good news. God gives good things to those who ask him. Okay, so this is my four clarifying truths. As we turn back to what he actually said in this passage, here's kind of what I'm trying to get at as a framework and a background to what it is he's saying. There are these truths that somewhat complicate the picture and we need to take into account. God is our creator who owes us nothing. We are sinners who deserve nothing but condemnation. God's idea of what good things are is very different than ours. And the fact that God has not answered us yet can make it difficult to keep asking. But in fact, Jesus is aiming his words at those who accept the implications of these truths, the ones that he has been describing throughout the Sermon on the Mount. We humbly admit God owes us nothing. We humbly admit we need God's mercy. We humbly admit God knows what we need better than we do. And we humbly believe God's assurance that he will respond to us. And so we persevere in seeing God as the source of life and asking him for it. Okay. In the light of all that stuff, let me read it to you again. Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. Or what man is there among you, when his son shall ask him for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he shall ask for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? So Jesus is assuring us that God will not turn away those who rightly ask, seek, and knock. He's giving us that reassurance because it is so easy to lose hope. It would be easy for us to forget how willing God is to open that door because it hasn't opened yet. It's so easy to think that because our sufferings have not ended, that God does not care. Jesus makes a comparison between earthly fathers and our heavenly Father. The power of that comparison arises from three things, I think. First of all, it is an appropriate comparison. There are many ways that we could compare God and ourselves. It just wouldn't work. It's not going to be a persuasive argument. But remember that God has presented himself to us as being like our Father. He gives us life, like a father does, and he offers to care for us as a father cares for his children. This is his analogy that he has drawn. We're not imposing it on him. So our experience with earthly fathers does provide some sort of analogy to our relationship with God. Second, the son in this analogy is asking for the fundamental needs of life. He is asking for bread and fish. In other words, he is asking for the very life-sustaining sort of stuff that he can count on his earthly father to give him. If there's one thing that he can be assured of, his father wants him to eat. Likewise, that is the sort of prayer we are making to God. We're not asking for bread and fish. Like we talked about last week, that's a more complicated topic. But the prayer that we are making to God is like this prayer that the Son makes in the sense that we are asking for the ultimate life-sustaining, eternal rescue from death and sin. The very stuff that we most need the very stuff that God has promised us. If there's one thing we can be certain of, it is that God wants us to have those things. So like the son in the analogy, we can have confidence that we are asking for something that our Father is willing to give us. And thirdly, the power of this analogy arises from the character of God. We earthly fathers are still sinners, we're still evil, and yet we know how to give good gifts to our children. Well, the God we are praying to is not evil. He is totally good. He absolutely knows how to give good gifts to his children, and he will. What Jesus says here is totally positive and encouraging. Ask God for the life that he has promised, and you will receive it. Seek the good things that he has promised, and you will find them. Knock on the door to the kingdom of God, and it will open to you. But these words are so powerful largely because of the difficult battle they represent. Believing and acting on them is the central struggle of the Christian life. As we've seen, there are a lot of complicating truths involved in this. We are creatures who cannot presume on our Creator. We are sinners who deserve rejection at his hands. We are fools who don't really understand what we most need in life. And we are weary in the struggle to keep believing God's promises. And yet, Jesus encourages us to ask, seek, and knock. If we persevere in our humble request for God's mercy, if we persevere in our humble request for eternal restoration from sin and death, then that is what we will receive. God will not turn us away. And that's the great encouragement of these words. If we believe him and turn to him and keep turning to him, he will not turn us away. Okay, so that was that part. We have a few minutes for any questions or comments you might have.
Thanks, Ron. I have not been able to be here a good chunk of the summer while you've been teaching this. I'm just curious, you know, the question of how to approach the Sermon on the Mount, how to what extent are the truths proverbial and sort of eternal, and to what extent is Jesus speaking directly into, you know, this specific situation and these people and, you know, who have gathered from all areas and Decapolis and Syria, and all these sick people have been healed. He's been preaching the kingdom of God. John the Baptist has been pointing to this guy. They've been living under oppression. When's the kingdom coming? When is God going to make good on his promises? Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So how do you, like, wrestle with that? How do you think about that? Because I don't disagree with anything you've said about just what's true for our lives. But to what extent do you see Jesus speaking more kind of eternally and universally? And to what extent do you see him maybe speaking more specifically to this group of people in their time and their place? Does that make
sense? I understand the question, but I don't understand what specifically we would be talking about. That is, what would change if he was talking? I mean, he is talking to them specifically. Certainly the sermon has a great deal of focus on the religious climate that they find themselves in, that the, you know, I think kind of one of the defining statements in the Sermon on the Mount is your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, that the scribes and the Pharisees have laid out a kind of approach to God that has greatly influenced a lot of people because they are the teachers of. So, yeah, I don't live in a religious climate where I have scribes and Pharisees to deal with, but what I do have is what Jesus says is his problem with what they're doing. But the problem with what they're doing is a problem whether it's scribes and Pharisees are doing it or anybody else who's doing it. I would see the Beatitudes as being a generalized sort of statement that's not really conditioned by the circumstances in which they find themselves. That is, you know, blessed are the merciful and that kind of stuff. So, but what difference would it make in what I said today? I mean, you used the language, you don't disagree with the truths that I said, and that's fine, but it makes it sound like you're saying you don't actually think that's what he's saying here. If you think about the context, he's saying something else. That's what I don't know what you mean. What would he be saying?
Well, yeah, I mean, that would take me more time to consider. But I think, for example, if you were to take it and sort of contextualize it, it seems to me, for example, in this particular passage, you know, ever since the Babylonian exile, you've had the Jews just longing for God to make good on his promises to them. And they've been asking, they've been begging, and then some have decided to not ask and beg anymore and go align themselves with the Greeks or whoever. But here now is the one who they've longed for and the prophets promised. And so in some way, could it be possible, for example, in this particular passage, that Jesus is able to say, God is going to give you what you need because here I am sort of thing. For example, again, have not spent much time thinking about it, but...
Well, I mean, yes. I can see that one might be able to go in that direction and make something of that. When I think about the parable that I was referring to, the parable of the unjust judge, the entire thrust of that is God's people cry out to him and can you believe that he is actually going to meet that cry? But my understanding in that parable is that it is the coming of the Son of Man finally to fulfill, complete and finalize and fulfill all of the promises that God has made, that is the final answer to those cries. So, yeah, I am not inclined at this point to see Jesus saying, my being here is the answer to your cries. It is certainly involved, but his being there still, I mean, in fact, his being there has now raised the possibility of being persecuted on his behalf. So in many ways, we are still longing for a righteousness we don't have. We are still mourning over the poverty of our situation in this world. We are being persecuted because we follow Jesus, and we are looking forward to not the current fact that the Messiah has arrived on the scene, which is certainly a big deal, but the final implementation of the kingdom of God. It is true that I see that final implementation of the kingdom of God as the focus of what he's getting at in the Sermon on the Mount. So yes, it certainly is relevant to their contextual situation, and some things need to be specifically translated out of that contextual situation. But at this point, I am not inclined to go in the direction that you were suggesting, if I understand it.
No, I was just curious thank you.
What you're saying is very important. I mean, I do think that he is talking to them in their situation when he talks to them about don't be like the Pharisees, and, you know, if you're taking your offering to the temple and somebody has something against you, you know, go and, I mean, that's their situation, and he is telling them the kind of religious lives they ought to be living if they want to be people of God in the situation in which they find themselves. So I certainly have to take that into account. But in the end, there are these fundamental truths that are behind those things, that this is why what the Pharisees are saying is problematic, and this is the way you should go instead, that I do think is intended to be, it is a universal, I mean, it's easy to talk about principles, but I really do think in the Sermon on the Mount that it is appealing to truths about God and what it means to be a person of faith that transcend the cultural situation. That's true.
Yeah. Thanks, Ron.
Yeah. So why don't we stop there? So one more week in my stuff in Matthew for a while. I will finish the Sermon on the Mount. Thanks.